Let's pray. Father, we come before you now. We want to look at your word, explore your word, and see what it means, not only then, but to us today. Help us, Father, see how you want to impact us, that we might be more faithful to you. Amen. So, you know, last week we looked at this story and we set the beginning of the story, the location and the customs and the audience. So let me read again just the opening verses. It says, on one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, reclined at the table, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and was standing behind him at his feet. So at this point, it brings us then to the really exciting part of the story. This is an amazing story that this woman of the city, she had entered into this Pharisee's house and really was probably a notice. And remember last week, we saw that this meal was a community thing. There would be the elite at the table. There would be the next level of powerful people around the table. And then there would be people crowded against the walls and the doors and windows were open and people would be crowding in so they can see and hear what was going on. But this woman, she comes in and she begins to weep because she's overwhelmed. I believe she's overwhelmed with who she is and with her sin, but she's also overwhelmed because she has a relationship with God. And I believe that she was probably also a little saddened that her Messiah, her Christ, was not shown respect by the Pharisee. I mean, he invited Jesus in his home, and we talked last week that his true motivation was to try to get Jesus into a dialogue, get him to give him answers or information that then could be used against him by not only him, but the other Pharisees. And he wanted to build evidence. And so they're there. But this Pharisee had no intention of honoring Jesus. Otherwise, he would have treated him with honor. He would have invited him into his home and he would have given him water to wash his feet and oil to anoint his head. So this sinful, this broken woman, as she observes what is taking place, she sees that Jesus' feet are dusty. You know, at this time in Israel, people traveled and most people wore sandals. And so their feet, just by natural walking, got dusty and dirty. And it was considered a disgrace or a dishonor to have somebody come in your home and not give them water to rinse off their feet. And so, you know, when you came into somebody's home, it was proper that you removed your sandals. You didn't wear your shoes in their house. And, you know, and so this whole scene of not offering to wash Jesus' feet reminded me then, remember at the Last Supper, Jesus decides he's going to wash the disciples' feet. And I love Peter. Peter speaks up, and Peter often just rushes headlong before he really thinks. And I'm kind of the same way. So I like Peter, and I respond to Peter. But Peter looks at Jesus, and he says, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and head. And he's like, give me a bath. And Jesus just looks at him and says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And Peter, you are clean. And so, you know, one's body could be clean and yet their feet dirty and dusty from walking in the sandals. So this woman is so swept up with emotion and affection for her Messiah. And she was weeping and raining down upon Jesus' feet. And then she wipes them dry. And finally she embraces his feet and begins to kiss them. And so I jumped ahead. And so this woman, I you know, they did recline around the tables. They didn't sit in chairs like we do. And Jesus' sandals are removed. And she would have had her face turned down because she was probably trying to hide her tears. And she sees that his feet are dusty and she didn't have any water. But it says her tears were streaming down her face and she moves closer and her tears wet Jesus's feet. And she begins to wash away the dust and the dirt. And her behavior is now being noticed. She can no longer be inconspicuous. Her behavior is so incredible that I can imagine the host and those that were at the table up close to Jesus were probably stunned. They probably are like, what's this all about? What do we do? And so Luke writes in verse 38, if you look at there at chapter 7, it says, standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair and her head. And interestingly enough, if you look at this, when it says she began to wet his feet, the Greek word there is brichō, and it means to rain. It means to wash. And so what he's saying is her tears are flowing like rain as she begins to clean Jesus' feet. And so this isn't a quiet sobbing or weeping. This is a heartfelt pouring out emotion that would just be noticed by many. I don't know if you've ever wept with that kind of intensity that she was weeping with, but I don't know. I've wept that way. And it's a mixture of draining emotion, of release, of physical exhaustion. And here she is weeping with this great emotion and the tears are running down and she has no towel. So Jewish women always kept their hair up or kept their heads covered in public. And she takes down her hair and she begins to wipe away the dust that was turned to mud on his feet with her hair. And for a woman to let down her hair in public like this could have been considered grounds for a divorce by her husband, except for this woman has no husband, right? And so, because it would bring shame on the husband. And so she's not thinking about social norms and things. She's just pouring out her heart and her tears and emotions, grieving over her sin and just excited about being in the presence of Jesus. And as her tears cleaned his feet and her hair wiped away this muddy dust of the day, she does something even more amazing. Something completely shocking. She kisses his feet. Now, this woman is so swept up with emotion and, you know, she's weeping and cleaning and wiping. And finally, she embraces his feet and begins kissing him. The word here translated as kiss is kataphilio. And it's an intense word. It is the same word that we find in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, when Luke records the story that Jesus tells about the return of the prodigal son. When the father saw a son, remember it says when he saw him far away, returning, he ran to his son. He fell onto his son's neck. He began to embrace and hug his son and kiss his son. It's this same type of emotion that this woman is displaying with Jesus. It's a scene of great emotion, great affection. And Jesus was all, you know, he's probably the only one, in fact, I'm pretty sure he was, that knew what was going on. I mean, he's God. He planned all this, right? And he has a purpose for all this. And he wants to teach not only this Pharisee, but the other people sitting around. He wants to teach a lesson. And so this woman continues to kiss and with abandonment. And this Pharisee's house and the people in it, I'm sure, are just trying to figure out what is going on. And the people are in shock and I'm sure conversations began to erupt and people were trying to press in close and see what was all the commotion was about. But Jesus, in all this scene, he's calm because he knows what's coming. And now comes then the last act of her love. This great generosity of taking this costly anointing ointment and beginning to anoint and rub Jesus' feet. I don't know if she was unable to reach Jesus' head, or she was just caught up in all the emotion because she had washed and dried and kissed his feet. But she opens this alabaster flask and she anoints his feet. And I mean, let's pause for a minute and try to understand just how difficult a situation this is. I mean, Jesus is considered, even by this Pharisee, he's considered a rabbi, a teacher. And this woman, as we said last week, most likely is a prostitute. And she's crying and washing his feet and she lets down her hair and she's touching him. He is an unmarried man. And so this is totally socially wrong. And then finally, she pours this expensive ointment and begins to rub his feet. And it's just, this is a breach of social etiquette on a whole bunch of levels. And I'm sure the people gathered are saying, how could this rabbi, this teacher, allow this kind of woman to touch him? I mean, do they know each other? How could this rabbi let this shameless woman touch him if they didn't know each other? I mean, people are trying to make connections. Their imaginations are running hard. And then in verse 39, Simon the Pharisee responds. But you need to know, it begins, it says, he says to himself. So he's not saying this out loud. This is in his mind. And it says, if this man, speaking of Jesus, were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. So he's thinking this in his mind, but Jesus knows. Jesus always knows. And it's a fascinating thing that I was considering as I looked at this. Here is Simon, this Pharisee, who wants to get Jesus to say something to entrap him, to be able to use it against him. He's not Jesus' friend at all. And yet he can't bring himself to think that Jesus, a teacher, a prophet, a rabbi, could have any kind of familiarity with a prostitute. So he's not accusing Jesus. He's confused as to what's happening. So this Pharisee might be thinking, Jesus doesn't know what kind of person that he's allowing to touch him. He doesn't know who this woman is. And the Pharisee doesn't jump to conclusions saying, oh, Jesus is evil and he shouldn't ever had this kind of relationship. He doesn't do that. And he might be thinking, if Jesus really knew who this woman was, right, then he'd be a prophet. But since he doesn't know who she is, because otherwise he wouldn't allow her to touch him, he must not be a prophet. And so this whole situation's wrong in Simon's mind. And the scene then convinces Simon that Jesus is not a prophet. And just as this thought is coming into his mind and kind of solidifying and everything, Jesus goes, Simon, and brings him back to reality, right? Brings him back into the presence. He invades his thoughts and he says, in verse 40, he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon's brought back into the presence by Jesus' word. And he says, say it, teacher. Well, Simon's response is respectful, but he has no respect for the person he's calling teacher. I don't know, how many of you have had teenagers, but I occasionally got responses like that from my teenagers. You know, they give you the right answer, but they really weren't sincere about it. It's not then until they grow a little older that they begin to start thinking you know something again. But so Jesus begins to teach at this point, and he wants to make a point. And so Jesus often told stories or parables, and they were used because he could illustrate the point in a better way. And so he, in verse 41, he says, A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 5,000 denarii and the other 500. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, Simon, which of these will love him more? So, I can see on the surface, okay, here's a nice little story. It's kind of like if the loan company called you up one day and said, you know what, we're just going to cancel the loan against your car and we're going to send you the title. And that'll just make your life better and easier and help your bottom line cash flow. I mean, it'd be that kind of impact, right? 500 denarii is a lot of money. And so all those near, they're all focused on this woman and he that's at Jesus' feet. And then Jesus tells this story. And on the surface, the story doesn't seem to have really anything to do with what's going on. And Simon must have thought, what are you talking about? Now, if you go back and look at verse 42, I use the English Standard Version more than anything else, but I actually like the New American Standard Translation of this verse. It says, when they were unable to repay, instead of canceled the debt, it says he graciously forgave them both. And see, because here, again, the word that's translated is charizomi, which includes the word charis, which means grace. And this is a business term at the time of Christ for forgiving a debt. And more importantly, it's the same term that Apostle Paul used over 100 times in his writings to talk about our debt being forgiven by God because of the price Jesus Christ paid. And so Jesus is using a common term. A debtor could not pay and the money lender graciously forgave the debt. Now, keep in mind, if the money lender forgives the debt, then he assumes the debt or absorbs that debt. The cost is transferred back to him. He, in a sense, must either pay that debt or just forgive the debt. So when God forgives your debt of sin, he absorbs that debt. And it is paid in full by Jesus Christ by his death. So the debt doesn't just go away. It has to be accounted for and it has to be paid for by somebody. So this whole story that Jesus is sharing here, this story is a story of grace. The debt is forgiven and it is transferred back to the person who forgave the debt. This is like, if you read in Philemon, when Paul wrote to Philemon in chapter 10, he deals with Onesimus, who was a slave and a believer. And so Onesimus leaves Philemon and goes and travels to serve Paul in prison. But apparently, Onesimus did not get Philemon's permission. And so Paul sends Onesimus back and to his master. And then Paul writes this in chapter 10. He says, if he, speaking of the slave, has wronged you, Philemon, at all, or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, write this in my own hand. So it's like signing a contract, right? I will repay it. So Paul is asking the master to forgive the slave and says he'll pay the debt. The cost then is transferred to Paul and the debt becomes his. And so Jesus then tells this short story of the money lender and the two debtors and then asks Simon, so which of them will love the money lender more? He might be wondering, come on, this answer is kind of too obvious. Is Jesus got something up his sleeve? Is he going to try to trap me here? Because that was his motive, right? He wanted to trap Jesus. And so is he going to put some kind of twist on my answer and embarrass me? But Simon goes ahead and he just says, well, obviously the one he forgave the most. And Jesus' response is also simple and straightforward. He says, you have judged rightly. Now Jesus brings these things together and they begin to make sense. He turns to the woman, for he established a principle in this story by telling the story and asking Simon the question, what is the principle? Well, the principle is great love gives great forgiveness. And great forgiveness brings great love. And so Simon agreed that great forgiveness produces great love. And so now Jesus turns to the woman at his feet who has been weeping and washing and drying and kissing. And he says to Simon, he says, you see this woman? And Simon's probably thinking, you know, how can I not see her? I mean, look at everything that's going on. And Jesus is saying she is an example of great love. Jesus is saying, Simon, take note. She is what you are not. Jesus continues then in verse 44 and he says, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she has loved much, but he who has forgiven little loves little. So we have the same situation in the church today, don't we? We have people who are very prideful about their position in the church. They're very prideful that they have salvation and others don't. And then with that pride, then they tend to show little grace and consideration to others. You know, some of us have been raised in homes with Christian parents and came to know Christ early in our lives. And sometimes when that happens, there's a lack of appreciation because things went fairly easy. And sometimes they fail to really appreciate not only the sacrifices of Christ, but the sacrifices of their parents to raise them in this way. I mean, Christ has been part of their whole life, and if they're not careful, you can take it for granted. I mean, that's kind of our human nature if we're not careful. But for those that come from terrible backgrounds, like me and like this woman, sometimes we are very aware of the grace God has shown us. I mean, because of the sacrifice of Christ, we have salvation that we often brings us to tears and gives us great joy. And I'm not saying that if you were raised in a Christian home by Christian parents and you came to know Christ early in your life, I'm not saying you do have to take him for granted, but I'm saying sometimes people do because it's our kind of a human nature. On the other hand, if you've been rescued from the pit of hell, it's easier in some ways to recognize the great price and sacrifice that was paid that you might have salvation. So in some ways, those people that came to know Christ in very difficult circumstances have it easier because it's so obvious the grace that was poured out upon them to save them. And so here Jesus is saying, Simon, here's this woman, and she is this great example of great forgiveness, and great forgiveness has resulted in great love. Notice what Jesus says now. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. This statement is in the perfect tense, and when we first read this story, you know, as we just study the Bible and pass through the story, we may not realize because it's in the perfect tense, it means it didn't just happen. It has happened at some point in the past. And, you know, so it's already happened. And she's weeping with abandonment and embracing his feet because of the result of the great forgiveness that has produced this great love. Now, we don't know how long ago she was, awakened and transformed spiritually. We don't know. But we do know that she is redeemed and that here she is pouring out this great love because of her redemption. The townspeople may not know it yet, but here before them is a changed woman, a woman who is no longer this deep sinner, a woman who is now a saved sinner, a woman who has a heart for Christ. And you know what comes with that? Many of the people that she used to associate with, many of the people she knew, they won't want her to change. Because her change then will show them their deep need to change. And they'll try to keep her from changing, and the days ahead of her, I'm sure, could have been very difficult because some of the people in her life. And I remember when I first came to Christ, I fought with my old self, and I strived to be what Christ wanted, and this new birth and this new life. And I separated myself from people that I knew before my salvation because they didn't want me to change. And I was also, quite frankly, a pretty critical of myself, because once I was saved, then I truly realized just how bad I was. And so I remember friends of Joyce told them, don't believe this. Nobody changes that radically, that quickly. And so they were suspicious, and they had a right to be. But over time, people saw that I had this zeal for a relationship with Christ and that I truly was changed. And it's just like this woman's life's going to be. I can't imagine with this emotion she's pouring out on Christ that she would not have the same kind of zeal to want to just grow spiritually and change and transform. And observing all this is pious Simon, who did not honor Christ when he entered the home. He didn't offer Jesus the water, nor a towel, nor embrace him, nor give him a kiss, or anoint his head. So here we have two people, very different. The pious, whose outward actions make him look religious, and a woman with abandonment, who loves God. Which one is the mark of your life? I mean, do you live out the pious rules of Christianity as outward signs of salvation without an inward passion for Jesus Christ? Or do you live with an abandonment, not caring what other people will think of you because you're sold out for Christ? And then if you're sold out for Christ, do you take that love and give that love to others? This woman came as a lowly person. She didn't stand completely. She ended up kneeling and went to her Savior. Her heart was broken because she was filled with love and grace. She didn't bring a little token of her appreciation. She brought a costly gift. How about you? Do you give back to God your first fruits, your most precious, the best that you can give? Or do you hold back and give just the few things that you think you can spare? What is the principle of your life when you look at your commitment to Christ? This woman is a transformed life. She is going to, I can just tell, she is going to live with abandonment for Christ. She is going to tell everybody how much she loves Christ. The townspeople, I'm sure, were shocked. And they didn't see or maybe not even believe the transformation at first. You know, I would love to know a lot more about this woman's life after this dinner was over. I mean, I'm sure she had to struggle. She had to find a new way to support herself. And it appears she wasn't married. And over time, people would see this change in her life. And for some people, they didn't like that. It made them uncomfortable. And so her testimony, I'm sure over time, began to impact people. And she dealt with people, had to deal with people who came to know her love for Christ, but the people who persecuted her because of her love for Christ. But I can just see her testimony not of words, not of outward pious behavior. Her testimony would be shown by her transformed life and her desire to love Christ. She had been forgiven much. She loved much. And that was her testimony of a transformed life. The final point is what Jesus says in verse 48. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus very easily could have said, "God has forgiven your sins." But he didn't say that. Jesus knows that those at the table and around the table and in the room and at the windows listening, that this would shock them. People begin talking to each other, and we see in verse 49, it says, "Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?'" I don't want to sound harsh, but if they had listened to the teachings and the preachings of John the Baptist, they just came from Jesus' teaching somewhere in this community at a synagogue or out in the public square. If they had truly been listening, they would have been able to answer this question. They would have been able to say it's Jesus because he's the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And that gives him authority to forgive all sins. Scripture teaches that God alone can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus must be God. However, we also see a pattern here. As we read through the scriptures, it's recorded in the scriptures, Jesus several times had meals with Pharisees. And the result is the same every time in the scriptures. Disbelief, hardened hearts. Their self-righteousness blinded them and made them arrogant. And because they were prideful, their hearts, it says in the scripture, were hearts of stone. And their souls are either spiritually dead or on life support. I don't know. But on the other hand, we have this woman, and she experiences transformation. By God's grace, she is brought into a spiritual life, and her reaction is joy and gratitude. And this is expressed then in love and affection for Jesus, her Lord and Savior. Jesus knew the personalities, and he knew the motives of those people that were at this meal. And he uses this lowly woman as a clear testimony of his power and his authority to transform lives. And he does it right in front of this self-righteous Pharisee and all the other guests. Her salvation was evident in front of all the people who would actually look. Not by what she said, but what she did. What is the mark of your salvation? Are you living out passionately your love for the Savior? Are you serving others with love, grace, and mercy? Or do you give lip service and speak nicely, but your behavior says something different? You know, I love Paul. He wrote in his letter to the believers in Ephesus, he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Not talk in them, walk in them. And this is what Jesus did for this woman. It's what he does for you. It's what he does for me. It's the same thing. He looks at each one of us and he says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is what it means to live in God's peace and experience God's love. See, living in God's peace is not founded on what you say, but how you live. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is what our life should look like. A life lived for the glory of God the Father is a life that loves Christ. It's a life of truth, a life of lasting grace and love and peace. Go out this week and live Christ. Live love and grace and peace among all people. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, for all that you do for us. Father, as always, you put so much into your word. Help us see how what you wrote, what you taught 2,000 years ago is just as important today as it was then. That the lessons, we need them just as much as the people did then. Father, we love you greatly. Help us be faithful. Help us live with your grace and mercy. Amen.